Looking forward to that day. One day we'll see. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Verse 4. This morning we'll start a new series of messages. So this will be probably four messages. We'll have a little break when we have the Bible conference here in a couple of weeks with Brother Stewart. And so we're going to be preaching on worship. What is worship? And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4, we'll read, it says, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." This is John speaking now. He says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, all-powerful reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that we can come and listen to and hear it being read. But I pray this morning that the message would be very clear. And God, we would set our prejudices aside and maybe what we've been taught about worship, and God, we look precisely at what you meant when you use the word worship and when we see the act of worship in the Bible. I pray this morning again for your wisdom. I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We said, Preacher, what does the worship have to do with our theme, striving together? If our theme is striving together, that's more of a theme about working and service for others and doing for others and maybe doing for the Lord and all these things. What connection would there be with worship to striving together? Well, there's a good connection to it. And that is this. That working, the working of the ministry, the working as Christians, the serving as Christians, is directly connected to our worship. It's directly, in fact, our worship determines our walk and in turn determines our work. How we worship determines our walk and our work for the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, "By faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." So the first character found in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is the character of Abel. Abel, of course, was Adam and Eve's son, Cain and Abel. And Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We know that Cain rose up and killed Abel after this. But we know Abel offered up the lamb as he was directed to, whereas Cain offered up the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own making. It's a great picture of how we cannot work our way to heaven, that the works of the ground, the works of our hands will not be good enough to get into God's heaven. It's nothing we can do. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, let me get this right here. That's something, isn't it? When the mind just says, whoop, stop. So, yeah, that's good. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I know where it's found. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Understanding again that our faith, our sins being forgiven, and having a home in heaven is not based upon what we can do, but what Christ already did for us. And that he lived, he died, and he rose again from the dead, that we might have eternal life. That he was our substitute on the cross. "For the wages of sin is death," the Bible says. Talking about us. Our wages, the penalty for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have salvation. We are saved from God's wrath that was placed upon our sin. The sins that we have committed. The sins of the world have committed. And that wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross of Calvary. And His shedding of His blood. For the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And there Jesus died for us. But He didn't stay in the ground, did He? He didn't stay in the tomb. But 3 days later He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm thankful today that I know that I'm saved. I hope that you do as well. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And by this, we see he obtained a good report. And then we see the character of Enoch. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we see Enoch walked with God. It says there that he was translated. That means he was caught up. He was taken out, if you would, out of this earth to the next, to heaven by God. He was not, for God took him. Can you imagine one day Enoch's walking with God? That's what the Bible describes, him walking with God. And one day God just says, hey, we're closer to my home than yours. Let's just go on, take you on to heaven with me. And he was not, for God took him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. So we see Abel, we see his worship in that he brought that sacrifice before God, an acceptable sacrifice to God. In Enoch, we see walk. We see him walking with God, pleasing God. God desires a personal relationship with us. We were created for His good pleasure. We were created to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want to remind you that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not a set of rules. Christianity is a relationship. And that relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And He desires that personal relationship with us. And so Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God and was taken out, taken from earth to heaven because he pleased God. He had a personal relationship with God. Amazing, amazing. And then the last character we see here in this first paragraph in Hebrews chapter 11 is Noah. In verse 7 it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So with Noah, we see that Noah, God told Noah, hey, I'm going to destroy man off the face of the earth. The Bible describes mankind in Genesis chapter 6 as their thoughts were evil only continually. Imagine that, living in a world where every man's thoughts, all mankind's thoughts, were evil only continually. We live in a wicked world today, but we certainly don't live in a day in which every man, all mankind, thoughts are evil only continually. People ask me a lot, you know, hey, when's the Lord coming back? I said, well, the Bible says we don't know the hour, the exact hour in which Christ will return. We know the seasons. We know that season is close. Amen. Hallelujah. But I do remind every once in a while and say, hey, the Bible says, as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And we know that's talking about His second return at the end of the tribulation. But we know those signs will be here prior to that, at the time of the rapture, the time of the catching away of all the saved. And I can tell you, we're close, but there's more than 8 righteous people left. And in this day, Genesis chapter 6, in Noah's day, there was only 8 righteous people. 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah prepared an ark as God described to him. God gave him the measurements of it. And Noah prepared an ark, he and his 3 sons. And as he prepared that ark, he was condemning the world. As he prepared the ark, and God shut the door when Noah and his family got into the ark, and God shut the door, and 7 days later it started raining. The world was condemned to death under God's wrath for their sin. And all the mankind on earth died in the flood. Why? Why did they die? Because of their sin. Because of their sin. And God's poured out His wrath upon mankind. But I'm thankful there was 8 righteous people who were saved by being in the ark that Noah prepared. So we see Noah's work. His work. He built the ark. Right? He built the ark. So the outline would be this. We see Abel's worship. Abel's worship. He brought an acceptable sacrifice to God. We see Enoch's walk. He walked with God. He had a relationship with the Lord. And then we see Noah's work. And this is the sequence now. Our work is directly affected by our walk with God and our worship. And they shouldn't be taken out of sequence to see if our worship of God is where it should be. And if our worship of God is correct and we're doing right in our worship, it will directly affect our relationship with Him, our walk with Him. If we view God for who and what He is, and we truly see God as He ought to be seen, it will affect our walk with Him. It will affect our relationship with Him, our daily walk with Him. And in turn, if we are worshiping God as we ought to, and we are walking with God on a daily basis and fellowshipping with Him, having the ear of God, then it will in turn affect our work. It will affect our service. In other words, if we are worshiping God as we ought and we are walking with God as we ought, we will serve. We will do. We will work for Him. We will work till Jesus comes. O land of rest for Him, I sigh, when will the moment come? When I shall lay my armor by and rest with Him at home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, and then we'll be gathered home. I'm just going to work till He comes. That's my duty. In fact, Jesus said, I have to be about my Father's business. When my worship is right and my walk is right, I will serve Him. So this has a direct link, a direct connection to striving together. We as a church working together for the Lord. We as a church striving to spread the gospel of faith. We will do so when our worship and our walk is where it should be. Our work is not effective unless our worship and our walk are right. They must stay in the proper order. We see here in Revelation 19, we see worship described in verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God. They sat on the throne saying, Amen and Alleluia. We're going to use this particular passage as a springboard onto the subject of worship. The next few weeks will not be expository messages. They're going to be topical messages on the subject of worship. What is worship? If worship directly affects our walk and our work, what is it? How do we worship? How do we worship? What makes a worship service? I look on our tracks. Our tracks actually say morning service at 10:50, evening service at 5 o'clock. It doesn't say worship service. But your bulletin does. It says 10:50, worship service, and then it says 6 o'clock worship service on Sunday. And then the bulletin says prayer meeting on Wednesday night. So what is a worship service? What is that? What makes a worship service? Are we really worshiping this morning? Is this really a worship service or is this a preaching service? And I would say it's a little of both. We have a service. That's what we're having this morning, yes? But is it a worship service? Be careful about saying amen. There is a difference between the word praise and the word worship. They are two different words. They have two different meanings. And we'll cover some of that here in the next few weeks. But can I tell you, we can gain God's attention in effectual prayer and praise. But if you want the special closeness, you must choose worship. You must choose worship. That's a quote by Dave Hardy. The first mention of the word worship in the Hebrew is with Abraham. So it's always the law of first mention. So if we're going to talk about a word, then we want to go back and see where it's mentioned first. And the first mention is with Abraham. We know that Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was called from his home And God said, Abraham, go to a country that I will show you, a country you haven't seen. And the Bible says there that Abraham believed God and went on his way. In other words, he left, and I preached on this actually a little bit here a few weeks ago. He left his father, he left his mother, actually took his dad with him, but he left his country and went to a land that God told him to go to. I told you last Sunday, it's like he packed up, told his wife to pack up, and his wife's going, where are we going? And Abraham says, I don't know. What? You're asking me to pack up? They would have been in their 50s. You're asking us to pack up and leave everything, and you don't even know where we're going? Abraham says, no, I'm just going where God told us to go. We're going. God told us to go, and we're going. By faith, Abraham obtained a good report. By faith, he left the Ur of the Chaldees and went to a land which he had not seen. By faith, faith in God. We see as soon as he left the Ur of the Chaldees that he built an altar. We know that as he got close to Bethel that he built another altar. And altars were built, as we talked about Abel's sacrifice or Abel's worship. Altars were meant to be sacrificed on and a part of worship. Worship for sacrifice and worship. By the way, James 2 verse 23 says that through this faith, Abraham was called a friend of God. That God said that Abraham was a friend of God. Can you imagine being labeled that by God? Yeah, I don't know that anybody in this room could honestly stand up and say, hey, I'm a friend of God. I know biblically we can because he says we're his friend. But I'm saying Abraham was called the friend of God. That's a close relationship, wouldn't you think? I mean, I have a few friends, most of them here in this auditorium. I don't have a lot of friends outside here. But I have friends growing up. My best friend lived down the street growing up. And him and I were good friends. And even today, I believe I could call him. I hadn't seen him since my mother passed away a couple years ago. But I know I could call him, say, hey, I need this or that. He's still my friend, right? If we're going to be friends, I'm friends with my wife. And that's a better illustration. I'm thankful for my wife. She is my friend. She is a close friend. Why is she a close friend? Well, it's preacher because she's your wife. No, because I spend time with her. Right? If you're going to have a close friend, there's going to have to be communication. You have to get to know them. Abraham was called a friend of God. I want to make this statement. Abraham had the ear of God. Would you agree to that? Abraham had the ear of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18. In fact, that's where the word worship is found. By the way, it's not the word worship there. It's the word bow. But the Hebrew word for bow is translated sometimes in the King James, bow and worship. They interchange. Think about that for a second. So the first mention of the Hebrew word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, the first mention of the Hebrew word for worship is translated bow. And it's when Abraham saw the two angels of God coming, and then the one that I believe was the theophany that came, Christ in the flesh in the Old Testament, and it says he bowed down to them. He bowed down to them. Genesis 18, you can read it later. He bowed down to them. That word bow there is the same word in the Hebrew for worship. He bowed down to them. You say, well, how did he have the ear of God? How do you know that? Well, because God told him. Jesus Christ, the theophany, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham. By the way, he said to the other two angels, he said, should I keep this from my friend? Should I keep that? I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I keep that from my friend? And he ended up telling Abraham, I'm going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And notice Abraham talked to God and said, God, if there be 50 righteous people, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God said to Abraham, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And Abraham said, Lord, if there be 40 righteous, and then he went down to 30, then he went down to 20, and after 20, even after 30, he's kind of like, Lord, don't strike me dead. He didn't use those words, but I'm just summarizing. Lord, if there be 10 righteous people, and God said, for 10, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, that's having the ear of God, isn't it? Boy, that's a close relationship. When you could talk with God that way, when you could talk to the Lord that way, it's amazing the friendship and the relationship that Abraham had with God. The Bible says that Abraham was a great man of faith, that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Again, he left all. It's amazing. But and again, remind you, the object of Abraham's faith. In other words, faith requires an object. And the object of Abraham's faith was God. It was God. I can just tell you this. There's going to be times in your life, and you know this, times in your life. There's going to be times in your life, and there are times in our lives when the only one who can help is God. What is God's ear worth to you? What is God's ear worth to you? Abraham was able to talk with God in 50, 40, 30, down to 10. What is God's ear worth to you? What is it worth to you to have that kind of relationship with God that Abraham had? By the way, you can. We can have that same relationship. We can have that close relationship with the Lord. In fact, God seeks people to worship Him. God seeks people. He desires to have that relationship with you. He desires to have that relationship with me. Jesus said to the woman at the well, there'll come a time when people will worship me in spirit and in truth. In other words, not through some building in Jerusalem, but individually, in spirit and in truth, to worship Him, to have that kind of relationship with Him. I desire that. I hope you as a Christian desire that too. Doesn't matter whether you're 14 or whether you're 85. We should desire to be the friend of God. We should desire to worship Him. Now, if we're going to worship Him, we must sometimes, you know, for instance, if we were to, after service today, if I was to sit back at the back, which I do, I usually stand right there at the door, and say I had time, or we took the time, we have all the time in the world. Right? If I took the time and asked each one of you, I surveyed you and I said, "Hey, did you worship today?" What would the answers be? I think the answers would vary. I think the answers would say, some would say, "Yes, I worshiped today." Some would say, "Well, you know, I really didn't worship, but I praised Him and so forth." Some would say, "Preacher, I have no idea what worship is. I don't know if I worshiped today or if I didn't worship today." I believe the answers would be varied. What is worship? What is the biblical definition of worship? So this is going to be the same thing as when we studied the word church, the word ekklesia in the Greek. So many people have a wrong idea of what a church is and the proper biblical definition of the word church. And so today you need to kind of lay aside what you think worship is, and let's look exactly what the Bible says worship is. What is the definition of the word worship. So we're going to look at the Greek definition, the Hebrew definition, and of course the English definition. Dave Hardy said this in his book on worship. He said, "Worship is the voluntary humbling of one person physically and spiritually in order to exalt another." So I think this is just a good overall definition of worship. What is it? Worship is the voluntary humbling of one person physically and spiritually in order to exalt another. Worship has to do with bowing. It has to do with kneeling and humbling. These make up the primary definitions of the word worship. To humble oneself, to kneel before someone, to bow before a superior. So keep that in mind as we think about the word worship and what is worship. The Hebrew word for worship, so again, we're taking the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. Everybody with me? So we're going to look at the Hebrew word. What does the Hebrew word mean when it talks about worship? Well, I already said this. In Genesis 18:2, Abraham bowed himself to the ground, to the messengers that came, that were going to talk to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the first translation of the Hebrew word, and it's not worship, but they use the word bow. The second time it's mentioned in Genesis 22, verse 5, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, it's translated worship. The same Hebrew word is translated worship. The definition, the Hebrew definition of the word worship is this: to bow down in homage before a superior or a ruler. It means to sink down, to be brought low. It's the ideal of humble submission to one who is superior. And I would say to you, it's kind of like one's arrogance being knocked out of them. It's a humbling before God. It's a humbling before God. It's submission before God. It's bowing down in homage before God. That's worship in the Old Testament. Abraham worshiped. He bowed down. He bowed down before God. He bowed down before a superior. All right. The Greek word found 60 times. Everybody stay with me?
Yeah.
Am I losing anybody yet? Everybody good? Little Bible class. We're going to get back to preaching in just a minute. The Greek word found 60 times in the New Testament is defined as this. The word was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person or kissing his feet, or kissing the hem of his garment, or kissing the ground before him. The connotation is, it's like a dog licking his master's hand. It's not Eric Crawford's definition. That's the Greek definition. You want me to read it again? So don't think this may sound like worship. The word was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person, kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, or the ground. It's, again, connotation is like a dog licking his master's hand. This word is used when the wise man came and saw baby Jesus, or the toddler, and they bowed down before him. The Bible says they worshiped him. It means they prostrated before him. They fell down before him. They weren't doing this. They fell down before him. The Bible said they worshiped him. Of course, they brought the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. All right, now the English word, worship. Again, we go back to the root word. The Anglo-Saxon definition is worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H, ship. Worth-ship. Worth-ship. It means to attribute worth to someone or something. To attribute worth to someone or something. So what I want to do for some of you who are Bible students is this. There are certain words in the Greek that are translated into English that when you go back to the Greek, it has a fuller meaning than it does in English. Sometimes the English language it struggles a little bit with getting the full meaning of a word that's coming from Greek. The word love, for instance. If you look up the word love in the Greek, there are many definitions, or there are many applications and different words for love in the Greek. Agape, so forth, right? And so when the translators translate it, because of the English language being a little more fixed than the Greek language, then they translated this. You say, well, you're saying the King James translators are wrong in the way they... No, absolutely not. They're working with the English language. They work with what they have. But there are times, so some of you guys understand, and I'm going to make sure I clarify what I'm saying. As you go back to the Greek, you can get a fuller meaning. I did not say a better meaning. A fuller meaning. The English translation is good enough. And from it, you can get the meaning of what God is saying there. Hello, you don't need a Greek dictionary to figure out what's going on. Say amen. I don't need a Greek dictionary to figure out what's going on. But it will give me a fuller meaning. And if I'm a Bible student, that's fun. I want to go back and say, what does the Greek say in this? And it gives me a fuller meaning. You say, well, fuller or better. Those are different words. So I'm able to create a bigger picture of what the word means. So as I look back at the Greek the Greek word that's been translated to English, and I look at the English word worship, worthship. Worthship does describe, and I want to word this right, worthship does describe correctly its purpose, but not its practice. The purpose of worship is to attribute worth to something or someone. But the practice of it in English, in our culture, is not the same practice in which they practiced in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Hang on. What does the word mean? Hebrew and Greek meaning to bow down, to prostrate before a superior. It's like a dog licking its master's hand. It's like kissing the hem of the garment. It's like kissing the ground before a superior. It is just like going before a king and bowing down before a king and kissing his feet. That is the Hebrew and Greek. Both of them basically are portraying that picture to us. That worship is this humbling. It's the bowing before a superior. And can I tell you, if you follow the biblical definition, then maybe we're not experiencing worship as we may think we are. And can I tell you that it's only right for the one we worship to define worship? Not up to me to define it. I didn't define the word church either. And it's certainly misrepresented and misused. And the word worship has been misrepresented and misused. The word worship means to bow down, to humble oneself before God. When's the last time you really worshiped? Here's something I like this. What does worship not mean? Sometimes it's good to look at what does it not mean? It doesn't mean to sit reverently in a pew. Or in our case, reverently in a chair. That's not worship. It doesn't necessarily mean to bow one's head and pray. It doesn't mean to stand and raise one's hands toward God. That's more praise than worship. That's praise. Say, preacher, we don't raise our hands around here. We fundamental independent Baptists. We have a couple that do, you know. They get a little carried away. It's good stuff. If Miss Bobby Van Fleet was here, if she wasn't sick, she'd be raising her hand every once in a while. Some of you guys can just get over it. You'll be all right. God says raise holy hands. I'm not for the, you know, the showy whatever. We got to be careful, but every once in a while, raising a hand. Praise the Lord. I do it every once in a while. I get preaching service at one of these preacher meetings and they're shouting the roof down. You know, y'all been to one of those services? I mean, especially you get a bunch of preachers in a room. I mean, they're shouting. They're amening. They're saying, shake that bush, preacher. I mean, they're getting at it. Y'all never heard that one? Shake that bush? Preacher, shake that bush. You know, they're hallelujah and not jumping pews and they're not going that route. But I think we ought to be careful. The word praise means... It means to praise Him. It means, we're going to see that here in a moment. Prayer and praise and worship overlap and blend. Of course they do. But they are unique and distinct words. And they have distinct definitions. Worship means to get on one's face. To get on one's face. That's unpopular, isn't it? I think a lot of us are just arrogant sometimes and prideful. And to get down on our face would humble us, which is the definition of worship. To humble before God, to bow down before Him, to fall prostrate before Him, fall down and worship Him. I think about this morning, I heard the illustration, a preacher used this. He said, you know, what if we could take and we could bring in some people from outside who are not Christians, maybe people from China or somewhere far off who've never seen a church service per se. And let's say we could bring them in here and maybe put them back there in the corner and we could put up a wall, like maybe a crying room type deal where they could see in here, but they could not hear. They couldn't hear the preaching. They couldn't, you know, they couldn't see. They couldn't hear the amens. They couldn't hear the singing. All they could see was what we were doing. Everybody follow the illustration? If we brought in a select group of people and all they could see, or they couldn't hear, but they could see what we were doing. And they'd never seen a worship service before. Again, they're from China, somewhere where it's not allowed, and they'd never seen what we call a worship service before. And let's say that they sat through the entire service, they saw us stand up and sing a song, they saw us sit back down, they saw, you know, the choir sing, and they couldn't hear it, but they could tell the choir was singing, right? And they saw some guy get up here and talk about, and they couldn't hear, but some guy got up here and talked for a little bit and had on an orange and blue tie and kind of baldish young guy. Then he saw God get back up here, and he's waving his hand like this, and looks like maybe he's swatting bees or something. And then they see the congregation stand back up, and they see this congregation sit back down, and then some guy gets up in another suit who's also losing his hair, and now has just started shaving it with a two, you know, just shave it. Who needs to comb it anymore? Go bald gracefully. That's the way we ought to do it. No? But what they could see me stand up here, give some out. They see some guys walking down the aisle, got some kind of plates in their hand. Maybe they're fixing to eat or something. They don't know. And then they see the plates being passed around and then see somebody get up here and sing. And boy, the children did a great job this morning, didn't they? And they could see the children up here, but they couldn't hear what they were doing, but they could send them moving their mouth. And they could tell it was music. I mean, you could tell by what they're doing, and they had microphones in front of them. They could tell it was music. Then they get up, then they see everybody sit down, and they see some guy get up and rant and rave. Now, they couldn't hear it, so they just see a guy talking and moving around a little bit, and he even came down and walked around there. And then they see us stand back up again, and they see some guy over here apparently singing as well, and they can see somebody's at the piano, so apparently the piano's playing. And then all of a sudden, they see a few people down here at the altar, and then we see the guys go back to their seats, and then they see some guy get up and bore the crowd for 5 or 6 minutes because nobody reads their bulletin. So the pastor has to give announcements. And then they see everybody stand back up, and here we go, right? That's the normal, traditional, you know, Baptist service, per se. And I told somebody this morning, we need to be careful with our traditions as well. There's nowhere in the Bible says we have to do it that way, but that's kind of way. And I do think there's good things about being doing things decently and in order, where there's not chaos and so forth. But what would happen if I went to them afterwards and I said, "Hey," to them, and met with them back in the room, and I said, "Hey, what? Tell me what you saw this morning. Tell me what you think you saw." And they began to go through it, and they said those very same things. We saw, you know, the congregation stand up and sit down, and whatever. And I would say to them, I would give them the definition of worship, and I would ask them, did you see anybody worship this morning? You know, did you see anybody worship this morning? I think what we have to be careful is that what we believe to be worship many times is not worship. It's praise. And God is greatly to be praised. The psalmist says he's greatly to be praised, and he ought to be praised. And we ought to lift him up, and we ought to glorify him, and we ought to do our very best that he's preeminent in our services. But worship is about humbling ourselves. You say, well, preacher, that the Bible says humbling or worship is in spirit and in truth. It can be in spirit too, and I understand that. And there'll be people who will bow down this morning who may not be bowing down on the inside. You can bow down all you want, but if you're not bowing on the inside, it's not real worship. Because God looks on the heart, right? So there could be hypocrisy both ways. But by definition, are we truly worshiping? So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about it. You say, preacher, you're going to change the worship service radically, and we're going to do... No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, hey, let's remember what real worship is. And yes, that worship can happen in our hearts. And that worship can happen when we bow our heads. And that worship can... But we need that attitude of worship. And I can tell you, we need to fall prostrate before God's feet every once in a while. Amen. And kiss the hem of His garment. And kiss His feet. Boy, He's been so good to us. What a wonderful God we serve. What an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, what a great God we serve. And He is worthy, worship. He is worthy of our worship. Not just for what He's done, but for who He is and for what He is. Again, what is the outcome of worship? What is the outcome of worship? Here's our application today. If we are truly worshiping, then we will have a close relationship to God. If we are truly worshiping Him, we will walk with Him. If we're truly worshiping Him, we'll fully surrender to Him. If we're truly worshiping Him, we'll have His ear and divine presence. Isn't that what we desire? In this life, Jesus said, "You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I'm thankful that God, Jesus said, hey, you're going to have troubles and trials here on earth. It's going to happen. And by the way, it's common to all man, he said in Corinthians, such as is common to man. But he will there make a way of escape. I'm thankful that when I go through the trials and I go through the troubles, that I can have the ear of God. I can have his divine presence. All this begins with worship. It begins with worship. It's the first part, it's the first stage, if you would, of walking and working for God. And I just again ask you, have you worshiped lately? Not your definition, not mine, but God's definition. Look back at Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped. That's worship. They fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped the God that sat on the throne, saying, amen and hallelujah. Verse 5, it says, and a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's praise. Verse 5, 6, and 7, that's praise. He heard what? He heard clapping. He heard praise. Hello. All right, just letting you know. I know that sometimes that makes us nervous, but he heard those things. There is a difference between worship and praise. Have you praised him lately? You say, Pastor, what do I need to do? Well, how do I need to change my approach? Well, the next few weeks we'll talk about it. But I would say to you this morning, have you worshiped him lately? Have you surrendered your will to his? Have you humbled before him lately? We ought to humble before him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. The best decision you'll ever make, the greatest decision you will ever make, is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In just a moment, we are going to stand. We're going to have our song leaders sing a song. It's called an invitation. It's to invite you to come down to an altar. Altars for what? For sacrifice and worship. I'll give you the opportunity to come this morning to offer up sacrifices to him. That means to come to him with your sins. And Lord, confess your sins. Maybe come to him with some praise and thank him. Maybe you need to come this morning to simply prostrate before him and worship him. Whatever your need is, you come. As we stand and sing, hymn 544, Almost Persuaded. Hymn 544, Almost Persuaded. We'll pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love. And we look forward over the next few weeks learning about worship. And Lord, I've already enjoyed studying it. And I look forward to the next few weeks. I pray, God, that you would just help us as Christians to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. That we physically many times need to bow down before you. And Lord, that we would spiritually bow down before you. Humble ourselves before you, surrender to you. Lord, because you are worthy, you are worthy. God, I pray that someone here this morning who does not know you as personal Savior, they've never began that walk, they've never started. I pray this morning they might have the courage to step out of their chair and come forward to an old-fashioned altar and there offer up their sacrifice to you. I pray this morning you'd bless as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.